Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson on behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, Tennessee 37849. Our radio broadcast, our Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is certainly welcomed. The Lord willing, I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart. We are now in our fifth year of declaring the gospel and sending out the Word of God on WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of both Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. By means of the Internet, our broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel around the world. To those who listen to our broadcasts in other states and countries, you are most welcome guests of Providence Church. And I continue to be grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. It is my prayer that God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one by the message declared in His gospel of God's sovereign grace. David, you ask, what do you mean by the gospel of sovereign grace? Well, it's a term that I and others use to distinguish the message we preach, both historically and presently, from the message proclaiming the universal love of God, the general redemption of Christ, and the free will of man. Sovereign grace defines the one kind of grace found in the Scriptures. It declares salvation is in the hand of God. It expresses what the prophet Jonah said after he had been swallowed by the great fish, then spit on the foreign shore. What did he say in chapter 2 and verse 9? Salvation is of the Lord. That is, salvation is altogether of the Lord. Jonah didn't prepare the fish, did he? Jonah didn't decide for the fish to extricate him, did he? No, he didn't, of course. Neither when, nor where, nor how was at any extent by Jonah's decision. Likewise, salvation is not by the decision of man's will or works of his hands. Likewise, the remission of sin, justification from guilt and condemnation, redemption from the curse of the law, and sanctification from our natural state and stain of iniquity is completely of the Lord. Salvation is either by God's will or it's by man's will, but not a combination of both. Sovereign grace declares God did the electing, Christ did the redeeming and justifying, the Spirit does the calling and the keeping. Those elected and called, God will preserve, and they will persevere in the faith. Christ earned righteousness by perfectly keeping the law in life and enduring its penalties in death. God accepted that righteousness and imputed it in connection or at or by or through the work of Christ at the cross, in connection with the cross. That was the occasion. My friend, that is justification. And justification is salvation. It is not possible that one for whom Christ died could perish into eternal darkness and death. Sovereign grace declares this and more. But it's necessary for me to turn our attention to our study of Old Testament characters. I remind you that we have studied Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and we're in our 11th study of Jacob and coming to a close of Jacob's life. Today's theme is Jacob meets Esau after 20 years. Well, in our last chapter, we reached the pinnacle of Jacob's life. After 20 years of silence, God initiated an encounter with his elect son, Jacob. In the 32nd chapter, the one initiating the encounter is called a man. The prophet Hosea called him the angel in chapter 12, verse 4. Friends, may I say God wasn't looking, Jacob wasn't looking for a fight? Absolutely not. He had Uncle Laban on one side and he had Esau on the other. He had no desire for a third opponent. Truly, it was the man, the angel, who did the wrestling. Jacob was the responder. That's the way it is with personal salvation, Holy Spirit enlightenment, the effectual call of grace. The man, that angel, was the pre-incarnate Christ. He intended to force Jacob to cling to him, and that's exactly what happened. When Jacob finally realized this was no mere man, but God's special representative, Jacob clung to him until he blessed him. Well, that's precisely what happens in the effectual call of grace. The Holy Spirit works to energize his elect against his false professions of faith, his false religion, and his sin. He enlightens his mind, he fires his affections, and he moves his will to embrace Christ. And that's exactly what he did. And that's exactly what we do. The man Christ Jesus touched Jacob's hip to cripple him. He would never be the same. He would never be able to forget that night and that event. All who knew Jacob would forever remember his encounter with God. From that point, Jacob became a changed man. In our next chapter, we will see a new man in Jacob. So let me say another thing about this. God showed Jacob it would not do for him to walk on human legs. In other words, he couldn't accomplish spiritual things by human means. So he crippled him. So we will see this more clearly at the conclusion at the end of our chapter. But I want you to hold that thought in your mind. God had to show him that it was not by his legs, not by human effort, that he would be able to accomplish the work and the will of God. But let me hasten on to the next chapter. As our chapter today, of course, if you'll turn in your Bible, is chapter 33. And the first division, there are two divisions in the chapter. The first division is Jacob meets Esau. So if you have your Bible in Genesis 33 and verse 1, this is how verse 1 reads. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. So here you see Jacob on his way back to his homeland, back away from Uncle Laban, trying to move as quickly as he can with all that he has, all of the slow-moving animals and the children and the women, moving as fast as he can, and all of a sudden he looks up, and who does he see coming but Esau? It appears that Jacob thought Esau came to kill him, and probably his family. So he separated Leah and Rachel and the children from the remainder of the caravan. So if he was going to kill anyone, he would kill Jacob and all of those, but he would not kill his Leah, Rachel, and his children. Verse 2 says, and he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. It's not hard to see who Jacob favored. Rachel and her son, Joseph, were the favorite of all. That will not change. It will, however, create a great division in his family and bring much pain in his life. This we will see when we study Joseph, the Lord willing. Verse 3 reads, "And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." Well, in that part of the world, you're able to see a long ways. And this is one of those places in the Bible where I would want to be. There are many places probably I'd like to be, but this is one of my preferred places to be. I think you would too. He's able to see a long ways off, and as soon as he sees Esau coming, what did he do? He began to bow. So Esau is approaching with 400 men at his side, and they're moving along on their camels and their horses. And Jacob has only servants, women, children, and livestock. He has no way to fight. He can't trick his way out of this. He cannot do battle with Esau. He did the only thing he could do. He moved slowly forward, doing obeisance as he went. Verse 4 reads, "And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." What a scene that would have been. Because here is Esau coming with his 400 men. You can picture it in your mind. And they're coming at a fast pace, and they see this group of people. Esau hardly knows who his brother is, certainly doesn't know who all these people are. But he sees his brother, he knows which one he is, maybe just a little. He lights down from his horse or his camel, but I like to think a horse. And he ran to meet him. Well, Esau had every right to do great harm to Jacob. But I ask you to remember, they were brothers. Moreover, they were twins. Jacob had sent an exceptional gift to Esau to find favor back in the first part of chapter 32. Esau knew Jacob wasn't coming out of aggression, but he knew he was coming to reestablish peace, to reconcile. He was willing to let the past be the past and let bygones be bygones. What a tender scene. Esau ran, which was an undignified thing for a man to do in that culture. Esau embraced, fell on his neck, and kissed Jacob. Such outward displays were highly unusual. But Esau, of course, was his own man. It's clear he didn't intend to exact vengeance on Jacob that he swore he would when he was a younger man. Now verse 5. "And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the women and the children, and he said, 'Who are those with thee?' And he said," that is Jacob said, "'The children which God hath graciously given thy servant.'" Well, Esau's question is understandable. What a family stood behind Jacob. Then Jacob's answer is thrilling and humbling. What did he say? He said, "The children which God has graciously given thy servant." Jacob had knowledge of God's sovereignty, of his providence, and of his grace. That's why he says that he graciously gave them. He knew what the psalmist would say many generations later, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord." Psalm 127 and verse 3. In this day, oh, what a dark day we are living in. When children are killed in the womb, just wholesale, and given no chance at life, and then others are kept alive for their body parts to be sold for a high price. I can only sadly exclaim how far this nation is from the thoughts of the God-centered men of the Old Testament, like Jacob and the psalmist. Friends, I ask you to remember, the children which God has graciously given thy servant. We could say the children which God has graciously given this nation, but our nation is killing them. Verse 6 reads, "And when the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves." May I say to you, friends, the good manners have always been right. We're not told of children complaining, fussing, fighting, crying. We're not told of women bickering. We don't hear whining about the heat, the wind, or asking how long is this going to take. Parents, teach your children to be respectful and have a grateful spirit. Let them see that they are not the center of the universe. Let us learn to have good manners. As they came forward, Jacob introduced his family to Esau. He was a happy, proud, and thankful man. Each should be so regarding his family. Well, in verse 8 it says, "And he said, What meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, These are to find grace in the sight of the Lord." This is the first substantive dialogue between Jacob and Esau in two decades. Jacob did what people do when they go to visit someone. He took a gift. But of course, he sent it ahead of time. We read about it in an earlier chapter. By grace, he meant favor. And with respect to Esau, whom he called him Lord. That sounds maybe sacrilegious to us, but it was their way of speaking. It was his way of saying that I'm your humble servant, you are my Lord, what would you have of me? Verse 9, 10, and 11 read like this. "And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee. If now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at thy hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And he urged him, and he took it. Well, this is humorous in a way. For through their childhood and until Jacob left home, they were trying to get something from each other. Certainly this is true of Jacob. Now he's trying to give something to Esau, and Esau is trying to refuse it. Esau said, "I have plenty, keep it for your venture." But Jacob insisted. The same herds, I might observe, Jacob fought to keep and bring with him from Uncle Laban. Now he's ready to give them away to Esau. The difference isn't between the two opponents, between Esau and between Uncle Laban. The difference is Jacob. My, what a change has taken place in this man. There is more to the account for this is than age and fear of Esau. No, sir. Jacob had had an encounter with the Son of God. Friends, do you remember the account of Zacchaeus, the little Jewish man who climbed the sycamore tree, and Jesus came walking along? Well, Zacchaeus went up that tree, a greedy, self-absorbed, thieving tax collector. When Jesus called him, he came down. And when he came down, he was forgiving and loving and wanted to restore to all those he had wronged, four times above what he had taken from them. As the incarnate Christ visited, pre-incarnate Christ visited Jacob, the truly incarnated Christ visited Zacchaeus. Well, again, we see the Word of God, the gospel of grace, and a personal visit from the Lord are the keys to ethical behavior. Pastors can lead people to reform, and they do that all the time. Churches can turn people into Pharisees, but only God can convert the soul. I pick up in verse 12, "And he said, Let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before thee. And Esau said, Let's go home." I love that. Esau said, "Let's go home. I will go before you, I will show you the best way and protect you as we go." And verse 13 reads, "And he said unto him, My Lord, knows that the children are tender, and the flocks and the herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Jacob said, we will slow you down too much. I have little ones. I have herds with young offspring. They're tender and they can't move fast. Why don't you go on to your own home in your own pace? We'll be safe. We'll come along and we'll take our time. Where verse 14 reads, let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goes before me and the children be able to endure until I come unto my Lord in Seir. Jacob assured Esau he would follow, but the pace would be slow. By softly he meant slowly, gently, easily, carefully. In verse 15, Esau said, let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. And Jacob said, what is the needs of it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. Esau wanted to leave a small force to show Jacob the way, to protect Jacob's party and give honor to Jacob, I think, when Jacob came and entered into that part of the world. Jacob suggested, I don't really see the need of it. Your gracious favor and goodwill is enough for me. This he could see he had, and Jacob is a happy man. Well, that's Jacob meeting Esau. I think it's a wonderful story, don't you? But now we come to 16 through 20, to the end of the chapter, and this is Jacob meets God's providence. Not that he hadn't met his providence before, but his providence is so evident in the last part of this chapter. Verse 16. And so Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. And where that is somewhere down close to the Dead Sea. He's moved off on the east side of the Jordan River, down in the hot area, off to south and east of Jerusalem. And verse 17 reads, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him a house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Now it's very likely that Jacob actually went on to Seir, just like he told his brother that he would. Stayed for a while, and then journeyed to Succoth, but we're not told that part of the story. But truly, providence has shined on Jacob and on Esau. Both have prospered in the world's goods. Their families are secure. Jacob is particularly secure because he is secure from the harm of Uncle Laban, and now he is reconciled to Esau. What a relief to his heart and his mind. Esau returned to his home and passes from the account until his father Isaac's death, which is in chapter 35, 27 to 29. Jacob didn't go all the way to Bethel, which God had told him to do, and we'll tell him to again to do. But he built a house for his family, and he built stables for his animals. He went to Succoth, which is on the east side of the Jordan River. And, of course, Jerusalem is on the west side, and where his family is from is on the west side. How long he stayed, we cannot say, but he will move again. Perhaps we should not expect too much of Jacob at this point. Remember, his humanity shows up by the limp in his hip, and the spiritual legs are still weak. Verse 18. And Jacob came to Shalim, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And all of those cities are enough to give us a lot of confusion. But let me say this. This Shalim is not Salem from where Melchizedek came from, but it is Salem near where John the Baptist was baptizing, on the west side of the Jordan River. And some writers think that Shalem, that way that it's written, S-H-A-L-E-M, means not a place, but they think that it is a type of a spiritual state, a disposition of mind and of heart, so that Jacob came to peace, came to a spiritual state. so this may be rendered safe or sound or whole. In other words, we're being told Jacob came to peace and to health of mind and to safety. And I like to think that this is true. It appears he's on the west side of the Jordan River at this point. He's in the land of the Canaanites. And these are the people he has known through the early years of his life. And God will let him rest here, but he will later have him proceed on to Bethel, which is in chapter 35 and verse 1. For Bethel is where God first revealed himself to him in 28 and verse 19. Then he reminded Jacob to return there in 31 and verse 13. Remember, Bethel means house of God, being symbolic of the place where we meet God. May I say to you, my friend, Christ is the Bethel of God's people. In him, that's where we meet God. So Bethel there was a place, but Bethel now is a person, and that's Jesus Christ, and that's where God is met. Now verse 19 reads, and he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent, as at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Now truly, we don't know how much money this represented. People try to figure it out, but we don't actually know. It appears that it was a fair sum of money. Apparently, it was here that Jacob sank a well, which is referred to by the Samaritan woman whom Jesus met as he traveled toward Galilee from Jerusalem in John chapter 4 and verse 6. Now we come to our last verse, verse 20. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elo Israel. Jacob built an altar for blood sacrifice and for worship. Now this practice extends back to Adam and to his son Abel, and then to his son Seth. Noah also built an altar after the flood. And I ask, how did Noah have knowledge to do this? Well, the reason that he did is because he was of the elect line, and the elect line of God's people continued this practice all the way back from Adam. So when you read the intervening chapters of chapter 4, 5, and 6 of Genesis into chapter 6, understand that what is being marked off there is God's election. That God has an elect people, and those elect people will worship according to grace. But more and more that practice became less and less a part of their life. But Noah was one who was found to be in grace with God, and he remembered about the altar. Well, when Abraham came along, he started building an altar. And then Isaac built an altar. And there Jacob made thanksgiving on his altar. God's promises were recognized. And from there he looked to the future, to the blood of the true Lamb. El Elo Israel means God, the God of Israel. That is, he called the altar of the God of Israel. God is no longer simply the God of Abraham and Isaac, but he is truly the God of Jacob. By means of the altar, he called upon God, the God of Israel. Now the altar of God's chosen and called people is not a place, but it is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The inspired apostle, recorded in Hebrews, referred to Christ as saying, "We have an altar," in chapter 13 and verse 10. Indeed, he's not at the front of an auditorium. He's not at the feet of a preacher to command people to come and bow down. It's not at a man-made site of any kind. It has no pope. It has no priest. It has no ritual. The only altar standing between man and God is the man, Christ Jesus. That leg that was touched by God was to show him that he must bow before the Lord. Well, I must stop. Until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths. May the hand of providence supply all your needs.